why would they bring up this particular issue? Who thinks about whether the Quran is created or not created, or the words are created or not? And the reason for this is that there were certain theological issues that were compelling in the early period. And amongst them was this idea of the createdness or lack thereof of the Quran. And so the ulama of Ahl Sunnah, as we said in the first session, there are two main schools that represent, in terms of aqidah, the i'tiqad of Ahl Sunnah, namely Al Ash'ariyya or Maturidiyya. And then those who more or less follow one of those two, but rather than using rational proofs, they tend to suffice themselves with reading the verses and the hadith and so forth as they come and out delving into them. Sometimes they call themselves Athariyya, sometimes they call themselves Madhhab al-Salaf, and so forth. But in terms of formal theological schools, we talk about Imam Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari and those that followed him, like Imam Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi, Imam al-Ghazali, Imam al-Qurtubi, Imam al-Nawawi, so forth. And then the other school of Abu Hassan al-Maturidi, which was also primarily followed by many of the Hanafi ulama al-fiqh. And in fact, the Maturidi school more or less represents the madhab of Imam al-Azam, the greatest Imam Abu Hanifa in Aqidah. But both contend that the Quran is speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and it is uncreated. And the reason that they make this contention is because there was another group early on called the Mu'tazila, so-called, so named because A'tazilu Halaqat Sayyidina Hassan al-Basri. They used to attend the religious circles of learning of Hassan al-Basri, and then they left that, and A'tizal means to leave. So they abandoned that, they forsake that, and followed kind of their own, what they considered to be a rational path, but what the Imams of Ahl Sunnah thought to be putting rationality in a place where it doesn't belong. So amongst the things that was from their contentions, namely the Mu'tazila, was that the Quran is created. The problem with this is that the Quran was revealed verbatim, as we read it today, to the heart of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And based upon what we know about the other attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, that He has irada and will and hayat and sama' and basar, the rest of those six attributes, that means His speech also must fall in line with being an attribute of His, because Allah speaks, right? And even it is affirmed in the Quran, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, right? And Allah spoke to Moses, right? تَكْلِيمًا, here we say this is al-maf'ul, al-masdar, when you have the masdar come as a maf'ul, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, it's emphatic. And they said in this particular emphatic state, it means that Allah spoke to Moses in a manner that was commensurate with Allah's majesty, but not in a manner that would be anything indicative of a created creature. So it had to be without sound, it had to be without letter. What manner exactly? Allahu A'lam. But we know that linguistically we can call it kalam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself called it kalam, he called it speech. So anything that's an attribute of God can't be created, because Allah is not created. Allah is the creator. So kalam Allah then, which includes the Quran, which includes the Torah in its original form, the Torah, the Injil, the Gospel in its original form, the Psalms of David in its original form, Suhuf Ibrahim or Musa, the scriptures or scrolls of Abraham and Moses, all of those books, as mentioned in the Quran, are kalam Allah. They are the word and speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are uncreated. Then the question comes about, well, what about the actual words that I'm reading? You know, is an Arabic language and the letters of the Arabic language, aren't those things that are created because we speak with those letters and so forth? And the answer to that would be most definitively, yes, they are created. However, it's not mentioned specifically here, but the ulama of kalam, they divided Allah's speech into kind of two broad categories. Kalam Allah nafsi wa kalam Allah al-lafzi. So there's a speech of Allah that's in word, and then there's speech of Allah that is in meaning. So the Arabic then in the Quran, or let's say the Hebrew in the Torah, or the Aramaic or Syriac in the Injil, indicate the uncreated speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, the actual words that we read, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, that have letter, that have sound, then we say, this is Kalam Allah, I love thee. So the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of words, and words are created things. But the meanings behind them, Kalam Allahi Nafsi, is uncreated. So when they say, when al-Qur'an Kalam Allahi laysa bi makhluq, they mean that the Qur'an, as revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was always the Quran, so it wasn't created in time. That's why we say it was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, right? Uḥiya ilayh, aw awḥa ilayh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we don't say that khalaqahu, we don't say he created, because it's always been part of Allah. And anything that is attributed to Allah, an attribute of His, has to be pre-eternal, as we discussed in previous sessions, had to exist bil azal, in that time that was before time, that we don't really call time, but we use this word azal, at least to speak about it. Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam. You know, it's not something that most people need to be concerned with, but it came up as a line here, so we thought it would be good to talk about a little bit. Then he goes on to say, when the jami'a ma kana fil 'alam aw yakunu fa bi qada'i Allahi wa qadari la yataharraku mutaharrikun wa la yaskunu sakin illa bi iradati wa sabti 'ilmi. Here he's talking about qada' and qadar. He said, everything, and that everything that is in the universe, بالعالم, right? And alam here, كل ما سوى الله عز وجل. So that means everything besides Allah. So there's two categories. There's Allah, and then there's everything else. So everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the universe, that is, was, and whatever will be by the qada Allah and his qada. These two words, which we're going to talk about in a second. لا يتحرك متحرك ولا يسكن ساكن إلا بإرادتي وسبط علمي. There's nothing that moves or doesn't move, right? Remains still, except by Allah's will, and that it was already known by Allah's knowledge. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can defy His will, and nothing could be unknown. Allah doesn't become surprised, right, when things happen. Because nothing can defy His will. It's all His mulk. It's all His sovereignty. So how can anything then defy His will or surprise Him? So what about this qada and qadar? Generally speaking, the ulama of al-Ash'ara, at least, they say that qada refers to that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew in His, or knows in His pre-eternal knowledge. So we said His knowledge is pre-eternal. It's everlasting, لا يتجدد, it's not renewable, He's known what He's known and He always will know it, and it's exactly as it is in reality. So that we call qada. Al-qadar then refers to that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually, day after day, or hour after hour, breath after breath, second after second, those things as they come to exist in time, this is by the qadar of Allah. So we say that muta'alliqan muftalifan. So the ta'alluq then, in other words, that connection with the hadith, right, or that connection with the qadim, so that connection either with things existing in time or that connection with things that are qadim, namely Allah and His attributes, is the difference. So qada then is connected with the qadim, is connected with the attribute of God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that He's omniscient and that He knows everything. So nothing happens except that He knows it, basically is what that says. And the qadar means that this is connected from one aspect with things as they're executed in time. Right? So Allah yuqaddir, He is the one who makes things happen. Right? Kulli yawmin huwa fi sha'n, Surah Ar-Rahman. Every day is an affair for Him. It doesn't mean He's changing His mind, but it means every day things will reveal themselves and will happen exactly as Allah knows them as they will happen and exactly as He wills them to happen. So this is the qada and qadar of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was the Ash'ari understanding. Some of the Maturidis actually understood the two words oppositely. So that they see qadar as that which is connected to Allah's knowledge, and then as qada as that which is connected to Allah's qudra or His power. But the meanings are the same. وَأَنَّ الْمَلَائِكَةَ فَرِيقٌ مِّنْ خَلْقِهِ خَلَقَهُمْ لِطَاعَتِهِ لَا يَعْصُونَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ. Here are the angels. They are amongst Allah's creation. They are creatures of God. خَلَقَهُمْ لِطَاعَتِهِ, right? He created them so that they may obey him. So one of the distinguishing features about the angels is that they obey Allah and do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the idea of fallen angel is foreign to Islamic tradition. Iblis, Satan, was not a fallen angel, but rather he was a jinn, which is a different type of creature, created from fire. The malaika are created from light, the angels are created from light, and they carry out various duties on Allah's behalf. They also carry out various things for human beings' behalf, more or less. Each human being has at least 12 angels that are accompanying one at any one time. You have two called al-Raqib wal-Atid, or Raqib al-Atid, who kind of record one's deeds. And the one on the right is the one who records the good deeds, and the one on the left is the one who records other than good deeds. But the one on the right is the Emir, he's in charge. So the one on the left doesn't write anything, it takes permission first. Because if you commit a sin, then the one on the right says, well, just pause, hold on, don't write anything yet. Because it may be that he seeks forgiveness or makes tawbah before the night comes. And then we won't write down that sin that he committed. And then there are the guardian angels, al-hafadha, as they're referred to, which is, I can't think of a better word to translate than guardian angels. And these are the ones that kind of accompany you all the time. So they, as Bukhari states, they kind of take shifts. There's a group that comes in at Fajr and then stays with you until Asr. And then there's a group at Asr that will then remain until Dhuhr Asr until the following Fajr, the next day. And so they also have the ability to give us ilham, which is kind of inspire. So like Satan whisperings that are evil, the angels, we don't call their ilham, their inspiration, whisperings, but we call it inspiration, ilham. And so they may exhort one to do good deeds and thought and so forth like that. So they don't disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then obviously one of the greatest angels, if not the greatest, is Jibreel alayhi salam, Gabriel, who is the archangel of revelation, as he was to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all the prophets before him. Then he goes on to say, وَأَنَّ النَّاسَ يُفْتَنُونَ فِي قُبُورِهِمْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُثَبِّتُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ وَرَزَقْنَا إِيَّاهَا إِيَّاهُ وَالْقَبْرُ إِمَّا رَوْضَةً مِنْ رِيَاضِ الْجَنَّةِ وَإِمَّا حُفْرَةً مِنْ حُفَرِ النَّارِ. And he said that people are tried and they'll have tribulation in their graves. So the life of the grave, it's what's known as al-barzakh, sometimes translated as interworld, because it's between two worlds. It's between the life that we're living now, most of us anyway, in the dunya, and then the life that comes after, which will be the life of the Day of Judgment and the Akhirah. So that interworld life is a life. And when somebody dies, they're actually going to be in that state until resurrection, until the apocalypse and Armageddon and destruction of the world. And then they will be resurrected. And then the next life begins, which is the life of the Akhirah, the Day of Judgment. So this barzakh kind of gives one a glimpse into where they're actually going to be and spending the rest of their eternity. So he says, "Innas yuftanuna fi quburihim." It's a trial. And one of the first trials that comes is the su'al, or the question. And namely, one is asked three questions in the grave. They're asked about their Lord, who is your Lord, what is your deen, and who is this man? And you'll see someone who is the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, will be shown to you. And it's not about, you know, guessing right, like you're on Jeopardy and say, oh, I guess he must be the Prophet, you know, now that we've gotten to this place. You will actually either you will either say it because you have the iman, or you will not say it because you don't have the iman. So al-qawl al-thabit, right, means that we're given the ability to answer with the proper words, thabit, you know, that's, you know, rooted, the rooted word, as it were, or the confirmed word, qawl al-thabit. وَلَكِنَ اللَّهُ يُثَبِّتُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ, right? So the people who have belief, who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger in the last day, Allah will give them, يُثَبِّتُهُمْ, right? He will root them with this rooted word in the next life. But everyone is going to go at least what's called the qabba, which is the constriction of the grave. Right? For some, it will feel like ribs cracking and, you know, bones breaking. And others, it will be just sort of like something gentle. But everyone, to some degree, will go under that, at least in qabba. وَالْقَبْرُ إِمَّا رَوْضَةٍ مِنْ رِيَاضِ الْجَنَّةِ أَوْ حُفْرَةٍ مِنْ حُفْرِ النَّارِ. And the grave is either going to be a garden from amongst the gardens of paradise, may Allah give us that, or the opposite, حُفْرَةٍ مِنْ حُفْرِ النَّارِ, or from amongst the pits of hellfire. وَأَنَّ الْعِبَادَ يُبْعَثُونَ وَيُحْشَرُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْقِفِ لِلْحِسَابِ وَتُوضَعُ الْمَوَازِينُ لِوَزْنِ أَعْمَالِهِمْ فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ وَقَدْ يَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ مِنَ الذُّنُوبِ إِمَّا بِعَمَلٍ صَالِحٍ أَوْ بِشَفَاعَةٍ مَنْ أُذِنَ لَهُ أَوْ بِمَحْضِ الْفَضْلِ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ إِلَّا الشِّرْكَ فَلَنْ يَغْفِرَهُ اللَّهُ وَلَا كَفَّارَةَ لَهُ إِلَّا بِالتَّوْبَةِ مِنْهُ قَبْلَ الْمَوْتِ. Here he's talking about the resurrection and the hisab, the accounting. وَأَنَّ الْعِبَادُ يُبْعَثُونَ, right? Al-Ba'ath, resurrected. So everyone, no matter what state they died in, they were eaten by a bear and they became little, you know, bear digestive bits in his intestine, or eaten by a shark, or they were blown up, or they were burnt, or whatever it may be, they will be brought back and they will be reassembled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا ذَلَكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ بِعَزِيزِ. If Allah put us together the first time, then it's not a big deal for him to bring it back to us as we were. وَيُحْشَرُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْقِفِ لِلْحِسَابِ. And everyone will be gathered, right? يوم الحش. حش means they'll all be gathered. إِلَى الْمَوْقِفِ, right? موقف just means the place, right? Or the place of standing. And this place of standing, either it's going to be the earth itself, or in another interpretation, Allah, everything will be gone, and then Allah will recreate something similar to the earth with a beating sun and a large plain where everyone who has ever lived will be gathered there, including all of the prophets. So then the hisab, then the accounting will happen, the hisab. But people will be standing in a mawqif for what will feel like hundreds of years, if not more. And people will be literally drenched in their sweat. And then just like it was in the grave, where it's kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come, then people who are standing there, some will be up to their ankles, some up to their knees, some all the way up to their necks in sweat. And others will be shaded, right? The hadith in Bukhari of the seven types of people, seven archetypes, who will be in the shade of God, يَوْمَنْ أَظِلٍ إِلَّا ظُلُّهُ, right? There will be no shade except the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That includes Imam al-Adil, the just ruler, people who loved one another for the sake of Allah, the one whose heart was connected to the masjid, the one who cried out at night in sincere repentance and love of God, so forth, and the rest of the categories, they will be in the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day, where there will be no shade except Allah's shade. And then everyone will be waiting, and they will be desperate for just even hisab to begin, for the reckoning to begin. And this is where the Prophet ﷺ is given what's called the Shafa'a al-Uzma, the greatest intercession. So as recounted in the Hadith of Bukhari, they'll go around to all of the different prophets. They'll ask Adam alayhi salam and say, Nafsi, Nafsi, me, you know, I have to worry about myself. All of them, all the way up to Ibrahim and Moses and Isa, till they get to the last prophet, Muhammad, where he says, Ana laha, I am for it. And then he intercedes on behalf of all of creation, and then the hisab, or the reckoning, begins in earnest. So then he says, وَقُوضُعُ الْمَوَازِينُ لِوَزْنِ الْأَعْمَالِهِمْ. Then the scales are put. Either it's going to be multiple scales for everybody, so everyone can have their own scale, that's one interpretation. Or another interpretation, it's one big scale, well, not big in a certain size, but one scale that is going to be used for everyone. Wallahu a'lam. But it is a type of scale, it's a type of mizan. And this will weigh their deeds. And then he brings the ayahs from Surah Al-Zalzala. فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ. Whoever sees even an atom's worth of good, will see it, day of judgment. And whoever does an atom's worth of bad, or an iota of bad, will also come to bear, come to fruition, he will see it. And Allah then will forgive what he deems he wants to forgive from people's sins, either by way of al-amal al-salih, by their good deeds, or by the intercession from those he has given permission to, who can to intercede. So not only the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but every prophet will intercede on behalf of their particular community or nation. And then people who are not prophets as well will have the ability to intercede. Or by just the pure bounty and blessing and virtue of Allah, without anything from you, which is actually how it all works. Allah can decide to forgive them. وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ, and He is the most merciful of those who show mercy. إِلَّا الشِّرْكِ, except for those who associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, knowingly rejected Allah and ascribe partners to Him. فَلَنْ يَغْفِرُهُ Allah. He will not forgive this. وَلَا كَفَّرَتُ لَهُ, there's no expiation for it, except tawbah, repentance, before one passes to the next life, before one dies. وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ. وَأَنَّ الصِّرَاطَ يُنْصَبُ عَلَى مَتْنِ جَهَنَّمَ تَجُوزُ عَلَيْهِ الْعِبَادِ فَنَاجٍ مُسَلَّمْ وَمَخْدُوشْ وَمُكَرْدَسْ فِي النَّارِ أَعَذَ اللَّهُ مِنْهَا. Then the Sirat, which is a land, or I should say a bridge, that goes from the Mahshar, where the gathering and the reckoning is, and it goes over hellfire. And on the other side is the Birka, or Hawd, of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is the huge body of water. You can't really call it a pond or a lake, because you can't see the other shore from where you're standing. It's so big. And it will be have vessels filled with that one as receptacles that one could take from that pond, that howl of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And once they drink from it, they will never go thirsty ever again in their entire existence. And on the other side, the first one to be there will be the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So this Sirat, right, it's said that it, in one interpretation, it's as narrow as a sword, but people will be crossing over it. And that to walk across it would take 3,000 years at a normal pace. But people will cross like a blink of an eye. People will cross, some will cross like a bolt of lightning. Some will cross like a fine stallion. Some will cross running. Some will cross walking. Some will cross crawling. And then yet others will be caught on the hooks, because there are hooks underneath. And this is what he means by mukardas. And the makhdush will be scratched and, you know, impaled more or less as they're falling off. And then some will find their way and fall into Jahannam. Allah protect us from that. And so, depending upon where their deeds were, where their maqam is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this is how they will cross the Sirat. Then on the other side, the Hawd of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then finally, he says here, وَنَّ الْجَنَّةَ دَارَ نَعِيمٍ وَخُلُودٍ عَدَ اللَّهُ كَرَامَةً لِمَنْ آمَنَ بِهِ وَاتَّقَاهُ. Then paradise is Dar Na'im. It's a abode of bliss and eternity. Allah has prepared it for those as a gift and as a karama, as a blessing to those who believed in Him and had taqwa of Him. وَأَنَّ النَّارَ دَارُ خُلُودٍ, hellfire also is an eternity. عَدَ اللَّهُ عَذَابًا لِمَنْ كَفَرَ بِهِ وَعَصَاهُ, for those who disbelieved Him and disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا يَخْلُو فِيهَا إِلَّا مَنْ أَشْرَكَ بِاللَّهِ وَكَفَرَ. So the only people who will spend eternity in hellfire, however, are those who ascribe partners to Him and rejected Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So amongst Ahl al-Sunnah, the i'tiqad is there will be some of the believers or anyone, even if they had an iota of belief in their heart, eventually we entered into paradise. But even though they may spend some time in hellfire first. وَيَجِبُ عَلَيْهِ أن يؤمن بكل ما نص عليه الكتاب أو ثبت عن رسول رب العالمين. So now here he kind of left that section. Now he's saying that it's also obligatory to believe in everything that has been expressly mentioned in the Quran, the Kitab, أو ثبت, or has been confirmed from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in terms of things of the afterlife. So those things that are not given exact descriptions, then we don't have to have a belief about it. There's no, it's not an iman issue. But if it's in the Quran or it's thabit fi sunnah, right, it's confirmed in the sunnah, then it becomes an issue of i'tiqad. So how old the universe is, how old the world is, so forth. These are things not mentioned either in the Quran or sunnah, at least not in the confirmed sunnah. And so there's no issue of belief attached to it. So whether one believes the universe is 13.8 billion years old or only 10,000 years old, it's not an issue of aqidah. It's not an issue of, you know, belief or not belief. Only those things that are expressly mentioned and pointed out. وَأَنْ يُوَالِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَأَخَصُّهُمْ بِمَوَالَاتِ آلَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَأَصْحَابِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَلِيُعْرِضْ عَمَّا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ وَيَحْمِلْهُمْ عَلَى أَحْسَنِ مَحَامِلِ. And he said that one's loyalty and allegiance should be to the believers, And what he means by this mu'ala, is not a political one per se, not one where, you know, loyalty or allegiance in terms of, you know, does that mean I can't be a citizen of a non-Muslim country or because I have some sort of loyalty to that country? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that in terms of one's innermost sort of loyalty and association should be with the believers, and that their hopes, their dreams, or aspirations, since they're for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that what Allah stipulates should be associated also with fellow believers. وَأَخَصُّهُمْ بِالْمَوَالَةِ, right? And the most specific of them, and Rasulullah are the people of the household of the Prophet. For nothing else except that, their relationship to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And also the companions, well, Ashab Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? And the companion is anyone, as he says in the line after that, وَالصَّحَابِي مَنْ لَقِيَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ مُؤْمِنًا بِهِ وَمَاتَ عَلَى ذَلِكَ, some of them added. So anyone who met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and believed in him and then died in the state of Iman, we call that Sahabi, or companion. And so we generally ascribe to them unassailability, in that they are beyond reproach in terms of their uprightness and their ability to narrate hadith and so forth. And there are about 100,000 Sahaba of those that we actually know their names and have a record for them, maybe 10,000. And of the 10,000, the ones that were actual narrators of hadith, which we know the sunnah, a fraction of them, something like 1,800 or 1,700 of them. So we should think the best of the Sahaba, and anything that happened in terms of conflict between them, then we should always have the best opinion. And he's talking here about what happened between Sayyidina Ali and Muawiyah, and then later on Sayyidina Hassan, and also involved with Sayyidina Hussein. If it's between the Sahaba, then we think that both of them tried, whatever group tried their best, one of them made a mistake and one of them was correct, or Ahl Sunnah. We believe Muawiyah, we say radiallahu anhu, but he made a mistake in opposing Ali in the way that he did, Sayyidina Ali, and Ali was correct, and he did not make a mistake. So lahu ajran. So he has two rewards, while Muawiyah only has one reward, because he erred in the way that he opposed Imam Ali radiallahu anhu. Wa afdhal as-sahabati Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, thumma Umar al-Faruq, thumma Uthman dhul-Nurayn, ثم ابن عم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أبو الحسنين علي بن أبي طالب رضي الله عنهم جميعا. And that the best of the Sahaba first was Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, then Umar al-Faruq, الذي يفرق بين الحق والباطل, right? The one who distinguishes between truth and falsehood, his name is Faruq. ثم عثمان ذو النورين, then Uthman, the one of the two lights, namely he married two of the daughters of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, only Sahabi to do so. ثم ابن عم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, then the cousin of the Prophet of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, the father of the two Hassans, al-Hassan wal-Hussein, Ali ibn Abi Talib رضي الله عنهم رضي الله عن جميعهم, may Allah be pleased with all of them. وأن السلامة في هذه العصور في تقرير أحد الأئمة الأربعة أبي حنيفة النعمان وعالم المدينة مالك بن أنس وعالم قريش محمد بن إدريس الشافعي والصديق الثاني أحمد بن حنبل لأنهم أئمة هدى ومذاهبهم محفوظة محررة رضي الله عنهم أجمعين. And he said, السلامة, safety in your deen, in the في هذه العصور, in the times that we live in, and he lived about 150 years ago, so not really much different in terms of this particular understanding of his, is in, so he said, the سلامة, or the safety of your deen, can be found in تقليد أحد الأئمة الأربعة. Here, تقليد means following authoritative knowledge. Some Muslims, and if we're charitable, we call them well-intentioned but misguided. We'll say, "Oh, this is blind following, blind copying. You need to know the hadith. You need to know the sunnah, and so forth." And while we don't deny that a knowledge of hadith and sunnah directly is a very meritorious thing, and it's important to have. In actuality, in the practical line of things, very few people are going to be able to have that sort of relationship with the Quran and Sunnah that they can extrapolate, interpret, and derive legal rulings directly from it. It takes a caliber of scholar and a caliber of knowledge that requires many, many years of dedicated study that very few people can actually reach that. So in light of that, then the next best thing is for one to actually follow something authoritative. In other words, follow someone who actually is of that caliber. So he says here, following one of the four imams who are known as Abu Hanifa and Nu'man, and Alim in Medina, the scholar of Medina, Anas, Malik ibn Anas, which is the madhab we're reading, or Alim Quraysh, and the scholar of the tribe of Quraysh, same tribe of the Prophet ﷺ, Muhammad ibn Yusuf al-Shafi'i, radiallahu anhu, and the Siddiq al-Thani, and the second Siddiq, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, after the first Siddiq, Abu Bakr. لأنهم أئمة هدى, because they are imams of guidance, and more importantly, or just as importantly, ومذاهبهم محفوظة محررة, and their methodologies and their schools of thought have been preserved and have been thoroughly, I would say the best word for this, vetted and investigated and explored, right? They lived, you know, within 200 years after the Hijrah, all of them. So we're talking, and now we're 1440, we're saying over 1,000 years have passed, and here these four schools have still held up. And they are still the four schools by which we understand the legal aspect of Islam. As we said earlier, when we talk about the theological aspect, that which deals namely with nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his attributes, that which deals with prophetology, or the prophets and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the sam'iyat, things of the unseen world, then that's Imam Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari or Imam Maturidi. Those are the two main theological schools of Ahl al-Sunnah. For Ahl al-Sunnah, in terms of the legal aspect or the Islam or the outward aspect, these are the four. Why not five? Why not six? Well, there were many. At one time, there was the madhab of Sufyanain, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, Sufyan al-Thawri. There was a madhab of Imam al-Tabari. There was a madhab of Imam al-Awza'i. The madhab of Imam Layth ibn Sa'ad, the Egyptian. So there are others. And they were also Imam Huda, but they are also Imams of guidance. But we can say reasonably that they didn't have the second aspect, that their schools of thought were not preserved and they were not thoroughly investigated and vetted. You couldn't piece together today, there's not material enough around to piece together what was the madhab of Layth ibn Sa'ad on every particular issue. So when we talk about a madhab, when we talk about a fifth school, we're not just talking about one person. We're talking about a community of scholars who spanned a millennium, who spanned 1,000 years. And in each generation, there's tens of them, if not hundreds, who have thoroughly investigated and vetted and studied and documented the methodology, as well as the derived legal rulings from these four particular events. So it's like, you know, you want to drive a car today and you want to get something that, you know, works very well. So you can go to the auto body shop or the advanced auto parts, like here we have in Eastern Pennsylvania, and go buy a battery and, you know, order some of the parts on Amazon online and maybe get a, you know, an engine and then get all the parts together and get in your garage, you know, look up YouTube videos on how to put all that stuff together and make a car. And let's see how well it runs and how long it lasts and how well it's able to take you from A to B. Or I can go down to the Mercedes dealership and get, you know, 350 S-Class, well-tuned machine, you know, V8, top speed of 250 miles an hour, you know, 0 to 60 in something like 4.3 seconds. And I just made that up. I don't really know all that. Then, you know, because Mercedes been at it for what, at least, I don't know, 70, 80 years, and they've had engine, and that's only 70, 80 years, right? And they've had engineers and they refine their parts, and, you know, just like all the other, you know, well reputable automakers. So why would I go with something that's just kind of very haphazard and hasn't been thoroughly vetted? So these four have. Are there differences between them? Yes, there are differences in methodologies, and also differences that come out in the actual rulings that they get. But I like to follow, kind of go the way of Imam al-Sha'rani, who said that they are largely united in about 80% of all of their legal rulings. And usually the differences go back to issues of ease or more strictness. right? Al-azaim al-rukhas. So the azima is something that's more strict. So we're going to read, for example, that in the Maliki school, that in the wudu, for example, the Malikiyah have something that the other schools don't have as an obligation. They'll say that you have to wipe the entire head in wudu, not just part of the head or some of the hair, as in some of the other schools have thought. And they'll also say that when you wash a body part, there should be something called delk, which is to rub. The other schools don't have that as an obligation, but they do understand it to be something recommended. So the most complete wudu, even in the other schools, would still be to wipe the entire head and also to wash and rub the arm. In this particular ruling, the Maliki are more strict. Are they more strict in everything? They're not. There are some things where they're less strict. And there are some things, for example, Abu Hanifa is more strict, and some things the Shafi'i school is more or less strict, and so forth. So each school kind of, it covers every aspect, definitely, of ibadah, of acts of worship, and also every aspect of marriage and divorce law, and then in mu'amalat, or commercial transactions, and then the final kind of ruba al-fiqh, the last quarter of fiqh, deals with issues of court testimony and witness testimony and shahadat and criminal punishments and so forth. So all of them have been thoroughly vetted in all of that. We do not have a record like that for the other schools. We have bits and pieces. And in each school, there are all of these ulama, such as that in the Maliki school, as I explained in the first session, you have actually many, many opinions attributed to Imam Malik. So it was kind of another second process. So just like the ulama of hadith had to sift through all of these hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the ulama of fiqh, especially in the Maliki school, had to sift through all of the fatwa and opinions of Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, until they got to something, a book like this, where we're reading the khulasa. We're reading the essence and the dominant opinion in each mas'ala, in each issue. And this, we're talking about centuries of work that was trans-historical and trans-local, right? It wasn't carried out in just one place, nor in one historical period, but iterative times over multiple historical periods. So there's really, I don't think, anything quite like it to this extent, to this degree, in other tradition. And so people who kind of marginalize that or minimize that or don't make much of it, I think because they don't understand it. They didn't actually delve in and see the type of work that these people put in, really, so that we can practice our deen in the most facilitated way possible. Wallahu a'lam. And then the inevitable question, does that mean I need to follow a particular school or madhab in every single thing I do? No, that's not necessary. As long as you're following something sound from any of the four schools, then you're within kind of a safe area. However, we would say for a talib al-ilm, for someone who's on a path of knowledge, and someone who just want to make their life a little bit easier, it is kind of easier just to learn one, at least in ibadat, and at least in acts of worship, right? And then when you get to things like commercial transaction, things like that, generally, we're going to have a little bit more sort of free play, as it were, in terms of which schools we take, because of, you know, actually, you know, all of the different sorts of commercial transactions that happen today, in some ways, very, you know, do not resemble much at all the traditional fiqh. And there's still quite a lot of work that has to be done there to reconcile those two things. But in terms of the acts of worship, we can say confidently that there's nothing that's really changed from the time period we live now and say 1,000 years ago. More or less. Some things would be slightly different in terms of, you know, things that were very specific to pre-modern societies and cultures. They talked about well water, and they talked about aquifers, and they talked about, you know, if the pail, the bucket that you put in the well, and the rope has najasa on it, something filthy, what do you do? So those things were kind of very specific to their time, but the principles are sound, right? Which we'll get to, inshallah, when we talk about the different types of water that can be used for wudu and tahara and purification and so forth. So that concludes the section, kind of the muqaddima, or the introduction, dealing with issues of aqidah. We have a little bit of time left, so we'll look at the next section, which is rather short. Bab, so it's major section or bab, dealing with fi arkan al-islam, dealing with the pillars of Islam. And basically, he cites the hadith of Ibn Umar, رضي الله تعالى عنهما, قال, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, بني الإسلام على خمس, شهادة لا إله إلا الله وأن محمدا رسول الله وإقام الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة وصوم رمضان والحج, متفق عليه. So this hadith of Ibn Umar, which was agreed upon by both Bukhari and Muslim, so making it one of the strongest hadith or types of hadith we can have, that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said Islam has been built upon five, namely testification of faith, saying that testifying that there is no deity within worship except Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, and that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is His messenger, and iqam al-salah, the perfection of prayer. So iqam al-salah or iqam al-salah, that sometimes is removed, doesn't mean just praying, but it means to perfect the prayer, to do it in the best possible way. And we find in the Quran that, generally speaking, 9 times out of 10, when it talks about prayer, it says about يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ, this idea of iqama, right? This idea of perfection of prayer. And so that means it's a process, and it takes a while to do. And it also means that it's not just the physical aspect of praying, but there are other, you know, sort of spiritual and other dimensional aspects of prayer that need to be kept in consideration for the prayer to have the effect that it's supposed to have. And that's why it's the most important pillar after the shahada. Wa'ita is zakat, right? And the paying of the zakat, which means purification. Here it's purification of wealth. So to on that, when one's excess wealth, according to specific rules, which will come later, one has to pay on that excess a tax or pay it to charity. So it's not really a tax, but it's more like an obligatory charity. وَصَوْمِ رَمَضَانِ, and fasting the month of Ramadan. So one out of the 12 lunar months of the year, the 9th lunar month of Ramadan, Muslims are obligated to fast unless they have fallen to certain categories of excuse, and then they either don't have to fast at all or they have to make them up depending on what category they are. وَالْحَجْ, and another narration, وَالْحَجْ لِمَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا, and also the Hajj, making a pilgrimage to Mecca once in one's lifetime, for those who have the ability to do so, which generally means physical ability and financial ability by which to do so, to make it to the Hajj. So those are the pillars. However, that's not what Islam just that. Many are under the impression, okay, if I do these five, then you know, I'm done and that's it. And there's kind of this focus on the ritualistic aspects of Islam, which is in of itself not wrong. But if it's at the negligence of all the other aspects of Islam. So, you know, the pillars then are kind of there, are anchors to kind of structure our life, especially the prayers, because it's a daily thing. And the fasting of Ramadan, it's a yearly thing. And the zakah is an ongoing thing. And the Hajj is a once in a lifetime thing. So we have these kind of structures and anchors in place, but there's a lot of in-between time. Right? What do you do in between the prayers? Anything that you want? And what do you do in between Ramadans, you know, the 11 months that passed? Do anything that you want? No. These are actually there so that you can structure the time outside of the ibadat, outside of the acts of worship as well. Right? They're supposed to give you an edge and a gain in those times that are outside of it. So, al-akhlaq al-hasana, right? To have good character and to treat people fairly and equitably, and so forth. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, whoever's prayer doesn't make them avoid fahsha and munkar, saying despicable things and doing despicable things, then their prayer has not benefited them. And they've only grown further away from the deen. So they say that laysa kullu musallin bimuqim. Laysa kullu musallin bimuqim. Not everyone who prays is muqim, is doing iqamat as-salah, is perfecting the prayer. So it's not enough just to be physically doing it, but one also has to be trying, well, to live it, right? Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, and the delight of my heart, or the delight of the eye of my heart, is found in the prayer. It's not the prayer, but in the prayer. So it's like you're entering into another realm, another world, when you pray, when you do the ritual prayer. And so that should be a very high priority for all of us. To think about that and to do the best that we can with that. And so the fifth aspect that we'll go into, that we will cover, those things are dealing with kind of the outward aspects of the prayer. The inward aspects of the prayer, right, should be covered in things like an imaniyat. We only read about a little bit about tawhid and iman, but more importantly, what's called tazkiyat an-nafs, spiritual purification. And if you cheat and you swindle and you lie and you misinform and you misrepresent and you pray, you know, it's like having a garden that has a couple of roses in it, but it's also full of weeds and thorns and rubbish. People will not see the roses. They're only going to see the unsightly things because you're doing all those other things besides it. So in order for one to have really the effects, the pillars that they should have, then there also has to be a sort of restraint and avoidance. This is what we call taqwa. Taqwa means to avoid the haram and to do the things that are obligatory, in addition to the ritualistic aspects of the five pillars. And it's not merely just the five pillars. So next session, inshallah, we'll begin in earnest with the fifth aspect of this book, beginning with Ahkam al-Islam, talking a little about the five legal rulings, and then right after that, Kitab al-Tahara wa Salah, looking at the chapter dealing with purification and prayer, inshallah ta'ala. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ajma'in. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, wa salamun ala al-mursalin, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.